We are going to go into the second section, the lecture 2, Book of Acts, and you see that in the outlines, the handouts that I gave you, we are going to continue on Acts for several lessons now. So the first time I'm underlining that in your handout, if there's a new subject like Acts, and then when we get to Philippians or something, I underline that again, and then Philippians continued, etc. So just for your information. We are going to do a little bit of a method study. I have experienced both in Scotland, in Germany, and in the United States that interpretation of the Book of Acts is a big bone of contention. There are so many different views on so many different aspects of the Book of Acts that I think it is very important for us to step back and do a little bit of reflecting. So I like to put in a little method, a little bit of method of interpretation, and I want to feed it to you on a spoon with some sugar on it, medicine. That's how I was given medicine when I was young. A little sugar and then the sharp medicine on it. So that's how I'm going to try and feed you some methodology, because I think it's so important. I consider all of you important multipliers. And so if you learn the methodology a little bit sideways, it is very good. Because the Book of Acts has been used as an instruction manual for snake handling, hasn't it? It has been used as an instruction on the structure of church governance, congregational church governance, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, you name it, the Book of Acts is the manual for it. The Book of Acts is the manual for the work of the Holy Spirit. The Book of Acts has been used for communities that share goods, that sell all things to live together. And it is true that all of the above, and many more, such as the question of how often should a church celebrate the Lord's Supper, are hinted at, addressed, or talked about in great detail in the Book of Acts. The only question is, what are we to take from the Book of Acts? Or more pointedly, what is God's purpose with the Book of Acts as part of God's Word? What is the purpose? How are we to learn from the Book of Acts? And here, I want to submit to you that stepping back and asking the question of, can we find out what the purpose of the Book of Acts is in itself before we bring our hobby themes to bear on the Book of Acts and say, hey, look, I've always been interested in sharing of goods. And here, see, at the very earliest stages of the church, there was sharing of goods. And I'm not making that small. I think it's a significant part. But is that purpose of the Book of Acts? So rather than to be caught up in our desires of what we want to hear, how can we observe what its own intent and purpose is? And for that study on the purpose of Acts, I submit to you to look at the structure, the literary structure of the Book of Acts. Now, I believe that up to the most recent times, ancient and literature up to our current 20th century, the form of literature always had the purpose of serving the content. I have been involved in analyzing some poetry and some writing of the 20th century in which the form purposefully contradicts the content. So you will find some literature of that sort, but I do not believe that ancient literature has that aspect that the form contradicts its content, so that you can run very safely with the assumption, if you find something in literary structure, in a literary shape, such as the Book of Acts, a narrative writing, you will most likely find guideposts, signals, indicators, helping you to see what is the purpose of the Book of Acts. And see you there. If you look at the handout A, the additional handouts that I gave you, what is it, page 14, is it? I have highlighted for you 11 summary statements in the Book of Acts. Now, if there were 2 summary statements in the Book of Acts, you could probably accuse me of special pleading. But once it gets to be 5 or 6 or 7 summary statements, and even 11, I don't think I will have to raise my voice anymore. I think there's a momentum carrying itself, the argument itself, saying there's something to this summary repetition pattern in the book of Acts that says, watch, see. Red underlining in the text, although we don't have red underlining, if there are such literary features in a text, we better heed those and see whether they inform us and guide us as to what the purpose of the book of Acts is. And so I would like to find volunteers briefly. Well, actually, what we will do is just quickly summarize these summary statements. We don't have the time to really read them. You should do that, however, on your own. As you read those summary statements 1 through 11 that I have here in the middle column of this additional handout outline of Acts, you will find that very frequently the account ends with, "And many were added to their numbers." Or, "And they lived in peace and unity with each other." So that you get from these summary statements and repetitions the following conclusion. There was internal and external growth of the messianic community, covenant community. They grew in numbers, and they grew in maturity, in sharing, in unity. That does not mean that they did not have external opposition, and it does not mean that they didn't have internal tension. Yes, they did, and we will see that in a little bit. But the wonderful thing is that these summary statements say the Word of God took root, brought them maturity, and led to expansion, numeric expansion. And we can add wherever they are and whoever they are, because you know that with the progression of the book of Acts, we move out of Palestine into diaspora Judaism, into Asia Minor, into North Africa, into Italy, Greece and Italy, and we are encountering a lot of different languages, cultures, convictions, perspectives on life, and each time there is this expansion, external and internal growth. So I would submit to you, therefore, based on this structure of the book of Acts, that as we formulate a purpose of the book of Acts, we must take cognizance of this summary statement repetition. Because it says, this is the interest of the account. To give a description of this external and internal growth pattern. That's what we're to focus on. Yes? There are references to sharing goods, there are references to governance, there are references to the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot there, touched. But the main thrust, the main purpose is to show growth, internal and external growth. Aided by the Holy Spirit, facilitated by His work, and we will study that certainly at some length, what that really entails. But we see that we capture part of the intent of the book of Acts when we take cognizance of this structure. I would say one other thing, and that is that the book of Acts is a narrative text. We have to become sensitive to different kinds of literature in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. There is a difference between a narrative text and a discourse text. I'll write those two down. The basic difference between a narrative text and discourse text is that a narrative text is not direct. It is indirect. A discourse is direct. It says as it is meant. I like to use the little illustration that if you have a child, and I have the privilege of having a little daughter among other children, and she had the instruction not to eat chocolate before dinner. And she came back into the house, and there was just a little bit of this brown stuff around her lips, and a honest, clear, big-eyed denial. I did not have any chocolate. Well, at that stage, as a parent, you have two ways to go. You have a discourse option and a narrative option. The discourse option is what I fall to all too quickly. With a raised hand, you're not saying the truth. you're pulling my leg, you've had chocolate, and you're going to be in trouble. The narrative option is the more elegant one, and it has certainly more promise of pedagogical success. Namely, you take your little daughter on your lap, and you say, once upon a time, there was a little girl, and she had instructions not to play in her clothes, not to get dirty. You know, you make the story slightly different so that she denied that she played and got herself dirty. Guess what happened? And then you involve the child to say, isn't that bad that that little child didn't mind? And then at some point, you do what Nathan did with David. You are. That's the narrative. That's the beauty of narrative that is not direct. It involves you in a circumstance, in a story. It does not make you defensive. And at some point, you get so engaged, so hooked, that then you have the possibility to say, see yourself, and then you can't get out anymore. You're so personally involved. Whereas the discourse option, you're out the window right from the start, and that's you're lost. You know, you're defensive. No, you know, there's all stonewalling. There are different purposes, and I find it interesting that in God's wisdom, the Gospels and Acts are narratives. Predominantly, there's a lot of discourse in Acts, obviously, the speeches, 30%. But there's a lot of narrative as if God's way of communication is, let me just tell you the story of Christ. I'm not going to bombard you with decisions and with responsibilities and with guilt. Let me tell you the story. Guess who this man is? And then the Gospel of Mark begins like a film, a big mass of people going down to the Jordan, and then there's this focus of the camera on this one person who also goes to the Jordan. And then slowly the story develops of who this Jesus is. And then as you read the narrative, you find that there are those who follow and those who oppose. You are slowly being pushed to take sides as a reader, as a hearer. Who are you? Are you a follower or are you an opponent? Do you take side with those who call him a blasphemer? Or do you take side with those who don't quite understand him, but they are certainly drawn in by the way he deals with them? And so as the story unfolds, you are confronted. But very slowly, very indirectly. But also the challenge is, you don't know the purpose of the Gospel of Mark or the book of Acts right away. You have to stay in the story. You have to stay with it and just see, what does it do? Where does it impact? And so the book of Acts as a narrative then has this challenge for us to say, how does it impact? How does it impact? The good thing of narrative is that you don't have to focus on every little jot and tittle. The important thing of narrative is to get the red thread, the long lines. So as you read the book of Acts, what are you left with? What is a narrative repetition? That's the emphasis. That's the focus. A lot of knowledge, and that means here it happens like that, there it happens like that. So you have a continuity, namely, with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. Every person that comes into contact with the living God receives the Holy Spirit. That's a continuous narrative continuity. How it happens, in what way it happened, what the manifestations are, vary. So there is a narrative relativizing of particulars and a narrative emphasis of essentials. And that's what you need to look for as you read long narratives such as the book of Acts or also the Gospels. What is impressed on you, on the reader, and particularly the hearer, and what is perhaps relativized in narrative? I have actually written that little statement down on page 2 of your handouts under number 5. You will find this little statement repeated. Narrative relativizing of details. Narrative confirmation or repetition of central issues. That's on page 2 of the lecture handouts, lecture 5. So we will return to that when we reflect on the work of the Holy Spirit as portrayed in the book of Acts. So that's a little bit of methodology here in the beginning of seeing how we can follow the text and to be guided in our interpretation that way. You see, as far as I'm concerned, when you look at the structure of the book of Acts, you can't turn around and say, but what I'm interested in is this. Now, we can observe a lot of things. That's good. But we must follow the own momentum of the book of Acts to get at its message. And I believe it is what I have said, that the book of Acts attempts to show internal and external growth despite opposition and tension moves out. And you can fill in those blanks. So I repeat that again, that the book of Acts purposes has the intention of showing internal and external growth despite opposition and tension. Now, what a nice description of marriage. If you didn't go over to Dr. Doriani's class on marriage, you get it here. Internal and external growth despite opposition and tension. That's pretty descriptive. And this marks the church, the life of the Messianic church. That's what I would like to just present to you to start out with in terms of the purpose of the book of Acts, and now move on to lecture 3, to the point number 2, the general theological characteristics. Now, if you have questions on the purpose, please write that down and funnel it to me. But you have a question back there, and I will take small questions and I'll repeat them. Okay? The question is, does not the book of Acts give its own purpose statement by stating this is what Jesus began to do and now continues to be doing in Acts 1? The answer is emphatically yes. That's really an area that I should have gone into, and I'll just take that up at this point. Luke wrote a 2-volume work, and I have not dwelled on that a lot, but actually the Gospel is volume 1 and Acts is volume 2. And the reason we see that very clearly is that both are dedicated to the patron Theophilus. Both volume 1, volume 2. And it is a ancient convention. Josephus wrote a book against Appian, historian, against Appian. And Against Appian is a 2-volume work that is very similarly structured to Luke Acts. Namely, a preface in volume 1, which we have in Luke 1:1-4. And then a repetition of that patron, Epaphroditus, I believe, in Josephus. I'm not quite sure about that. And a repetition statement in the second volume, just like we have in Luke Acts. And so to expand on your statement in terms of the purpose on Acts, we really have to go to the prologue of Luke 1:1-4, which is really the heading for the entire 2-volume work. And as we go back to that, we definitely do find at least some indication as to the purpose of the total work of Luke Acts. Namely, this is written to a patron and all others who read. Don't think that it was written to one person at all. So that those who have already heard of the gospel would know the sure foundation and reliability of the accounts that they have heard. So that they would know the solidity of the gospel that they have already come to believe in. So it is very much a catechetical, a instructional encouragement to know by the detailed research and work that Luke has undertaken as a companion of Paul and as a investigator of apostolic witness, what Jesus said and did and how the Messianic Church was inaugurated and launched as a total package of the gospel account, and to see the reliability thereof. So if you look at Luke Acts, this would be a broader purpose statement. I was a little more focused on Acts itself within that. So what I have said before about Acts and its purpose takes its subordinate point under the prologue in Luke 1:1-4 as the major purpose that Luke gives. And we are actually fortunate with Luke to have that kind of a prologue purpose statement. We do not have that in the Gospel of Mark. We do not have that in Matthew. We do have a purpose statement concluding the Gospel of John. It is written so that you may believe. The accounts are given. There are selections. There's not exhaustive presentation so that you may believe. So that I appreciate your point and reference to that to put us in the larger context of Luke Acts before we go on. Okay, let's move to the point of the general theological characteristics in the book of Acts. A lot of discussion has happened on this particular point, and I want to present what I would consider to be the most significant interest and line that we find in the book of Acts, drawn from the purpose statement that I have just given to you. Namely, that the book of Acts brings to conclusion the salvation purpose begun with Christ. The book of Acts brings to conclusion the salvation purpose begun with Christ in the gospel. The term that is very significant here is that of salvation history. Some critical scholars consider Luke Acts, the writer of Acts, to be the inventor of salvation history, and I have great problems with that kind of a statement. I believe that Luke understood a basic biblical principle, that of salvation history. What I have described to you in the first lecture will become a little more concrete here, namely that God in His mercy chooses to reveal Himself in history. So I could really add a little word here, salvation in history. It is not a concept of thought. It's not a body of truth to be meditated upon, but it is that God acts in history, that He actually lives, works through history, and reveals His truth. This is what is meant by salvation history, and the book of Acts is particularly strong here to show that there is a salvation historical continuity. And I'm going to add that one word, salvation historical continuity. The book of Acts shows that God continues to work in history. God continues to intervene in history. And that is part of the reason why no other author in the New Testament makes so many references to general history as Luke does. He is very concerned to place that which occurs with Jesus and that which occurs with the early Messianic Church in the setting of generally known history. Here we find references to Gallio. Here we find references to Gamaliel. Here we find references to Felix and Festus, all known figures in the ancient Roman world. You can read up on them from Josephus, the Jewish historian, Tacitus, and other Roman, Latin historians who speak about these figures. So we see that Luke, more than any other author, says, this is not something happening in a quiet corner. This is happening on the plane of generally known history. Paul appealed to Caesar. Who was Caesar when he appealed to Caesar? Nero, Emperor Nero. A very benign, friendly person, wasn't he? Ruthless emperor. Especially towards the latter years, the first major persecutor of Christians in Rome, horrific deeds that he committed, most likely in 64 AD, by crucifying Christians upside down in Rome, making them responsible for the fire that had broken out, most likely on his instigation. So the setting of salvation is in history, salvation in history. And so this is a very important character, a theological character, in the book of Acts, that you do not have God's truth, God's work, somehow suspended in midair. Kind of this surreal, half-real, image out there detached from the realities and the constraints and the challenges of real life. No? Completely connected. That's why some theologians say theology and history is indivisible, particularly in the book of Acts. If you try to cut through, it is like cutting through a braid of hair. You split up the whole thing. You cannot divide the intertwining of God's work, God speaking, God's action in history. You cannot divide it. It is intertwined, it's connected. It is that God speaks in and through history His eternal word, and He pursues His eternal purposes in and through history. Obviously, this is a supreme philosophical challenge. To have the eternal mixed with the temporal, to have the absolute mixed with the relative, is an enormous challenge. And ever since the Enlightenment, the concept of salvation history has been a greatly debated concept. To some people, that simple term, salvation history, is a contradiction in terms. You cannot have salvation and history. Either you need to lift history from the known, empirically known world into some kind of a sacred history, which some people have done, or you completely instrumentalize salvation into real history as projections of human beings of what they would like to see about salvation. So either history becomes unreal or salvation. But to have salvation in history, both real, both true, both binding, both strong, is nearly too much. In Germany we say too tough of a tobacco to smoke. Because it's just mind-boggling that you would have this. However, the incarnation of Christ, where the eternal is connected with the temporal, where the absolute enters the relative, is exactly that point that philosophically answers that nearly impossible question of bringing those two together. So salvation is something unique and something amazing, and the book of Acts makes no excuse, confronts face to face, that challenge and says, God is acting in history. I'll name to you Gallio, and I'll name to you Pilate. I'll give you the figures that you know, the coordination system that you are acquainted with, and in that coordination system of history, I will show you the work of God. So that is perhaps the single most important theological characteristic in the book of Acts, beyond its purpose that I have just stated, that there is this salvation historical continuity. And again, this spells hope for us. Because if God works in history, we are connected. We are connected with that history. And if God can intervene in history of 2,000 years ago, He has access to our coordination system. And you see, that is the strange aspect that happens in some people's theology, that they deny that God actually can work in human history, and therefore deny that God can work real salvation now. So your theology has great consequences. If you buy in to some kind of a teaching that salvation is not real, or the history is kind of a spiritual history, but it's really not connected with our known history, you have sold out to a philosophy, to a way of thinking that robs you of the impact and the reality of the gospel now. Either you have some kind of illusionary salvation, or you have some kind of illusionary history. So the challenge is great, and the book you're reading by Marshall takes these points very seriously. Again, I agree with a lot of what Marshall is saying, because he's concerned to show that Luke, in the book of Acts, describes salvation in history. Real salvation, real history. Real intervention of God, which I have described to you as necessary a necessary element of salvation, but real history as well. It's fascinating then to study the book of Acts as a historical document, and we have some wonderful old scholars like Ramsey and others who have studied the book of Acts, and to see how does it function, how does it quote-unquote perform as a historical document. Most recently, Colleen Hamer has taken this process up. And Colleen Hamer wouldn't be that concerned about the salvation aspect of the book of Acts, but in history aspect. And he simply, as a bachelor, a wonderful scholar, has gone through thousands and thousands of inscriptions, papyri, other evidence from the ancient world to see how does Luke perform just as a historian. No theological questions asked primarily, just how does he perform? And he comes up with the verdict that he performs incredibly refined, to the point that he uses the terminology of the region he describes that is operating in that time. And somehow it seems like Luke ran out of steam when he comes to the island of Malta. Because there he says the first of the island. You know, you can just say the first of the United States, because you don't know how to call president. You know, you just don't know that word, so you just say the first of that nation. Well, an archaeological research has shown that that was the title. That was the way that person there was referred to. So he is using technical terminology, although it sounds like he was running out of steam. Another little things, I'm getting a little carried away, but at least I'm aware of it. Just to illustrate this performance on the historical side, critics have said it's impossible that a man under house arrest, being virtually a prisoner on a ship, going from Caesarea Philippi to Rome, could speak up. You know, Paul says a lot of things on the ship, and it just doesn't sound right. I mean, he is somebody who is bound. He is a prisoner. He has to be quiet, you know. And here he says, do this, don't do that, and follow this. It just sounds like the person that Luke wants to portray as the hero of the story just continues blindly through this story, even though he should be quiet if it were a historic account. Well, a particular sea law has been discovered that is operating at the time of the New Testament. And that stipulates the following. Normally, prisoners are to be quiet. However, if the ship is in danger, these laws will be temporarily suspended. Everybody's word counts. All the council, regardless of their social status, has to be taken in. A decision has to be reached, and they have to act in unison. Why? Survival. You cannot have division on the ship when your ship is about going overboard. So you must have unity, and therefore you suspend the normal social laws and completely work in democracy. Anybody's word, anybody's counsel will be sought. And so that makes perfect sense. So again, you see that the description seems to be ahistorical until you find out what are the particularities of the historical situation. And you find out it's amazing. It's just amazing how well Luke performs, quote unquote, as a historian. But you see that he always comes back to the fact that it is God who is working in this history. So, again, it's just the setting, it's just the situation, but we don't want to overemphasize that situation, but it's so comforting because that's the situation we're in. That's the situation you and I are living in. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. The question is, how about the speeches in Acts? Are they historical? Luke was not there, at least in the first part of Acts. There's no indication that Luke was there. We'll come to the speeches as a separate section. It's a fascinating area again, and I will return to that. If you're not satisfied, please ask again. But we're going to spend about a whole lesson on that, and I'll go back to Thucydides and other authors in terms of the speech question. So the salvation historical character, that's something I would like for you to reflect on, the relationship between history and salvation. History namely means life, real life. And salvation means real salvation. And that connection is so significant in the book of Acts. Obviously, there are other theological characteristics that we can see and trace. Acts 1:8 is certainly a very important theological statement that fits into what we have seen about the purpose statement of the internal and external growth despite tension and opposition. Namely, that here we see this geographic concentric expansion of the message going out into the world. So, what we see here is in Acts 1:8 and borne out in the rest of the narrative is that there is a deep concern of God that this witness would go out and that it would capture not only Palestinian Jews, not only diaspora Jews, but Gentiles. Not only God-fearing Gentiles, not only people who may be proselytes, but people who are religious in Asia Minor and people who are fairly religious in Greece, Athens in particular, and into the courts in Rome. So there is this expansion, mission expansion, that is certainly a characteristic sub-theme of the book of Acts. Another element that I would like to mention under general theological characteristics is the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is a major theme that is addressed in the book of Acts, and might I add, in Luke Acts, really. I am fascinated by these wonderful passages in Isaiah 42 and 49, where God speaks about His eternal purpose to be a light to the Gentiles, that the message would be a light to the Gentiles, and as the quotation that I gave you from Simeon in Luke 2 refers to, that Jesus is the light to the Gentiles. You see, while God chose Israel as a demonstration of His covenantal love, He purposes for that mercy and that grace to go way beyond the confines of the Jewish people. That expansion of God's vision happens in the book of Acts in a major way and in an amazing way. Because you see, human nature has it, and I don't know if you see that in your churches at all, to become party acquainted and party concerned and to become ingrown and to say, look, we are Jewish people and the other ones are the other ones. We are such and such, and the other ones are the other ones. You start beginning to build your island, and you lose sight of the fact that God calls you and calls the Jewish people to reach out. And so the book of Acts is an amazing description of how God's Spirit, sent by Christ, is moving the disciples to break through these century-old barriers and to recover the final purposes of God, which are Gentile-inclusive. It is amazing how much space, I'm going to say it quickly, how much space Luke wastes, quote-unquote, to describe the enormous change that Peter has to undergo in speaking to Gentiles. Two chapters, can you believe it? And it is an amazing literary style. Chapter 10 describes what happens to Peter, and chapter 11 repeats it in Peter's own words. Same story, over again. And then I did that, and then this happened, and then I saw this, and don't you get it? And so it is nearly like slow motion. The movie slows down, and chapter 10 and 11 goes in spelling the alphabet speed through this process of recovering God's purposes, which are for the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing how that is being described? Just to make sure you get the point of how significant that is, breaking through this barrier. And I'm really compelled in my own heart as there is discussion and concern about racial reconciliation in the United States among various churches, among various ethnic groups and socioeconomic groups. That's peanuts compared to what's happening there in terms of breaking out. But it is the same thing that we are asked at this point to come to, namely to see that God's purposes are not exclusive, they're inclusive. Not in the sense of the religious tolerance teaching, but in the sense of finding fellowship, Christian fellowship, across ethnic, socioeconomic, cultural, political lines, and to be bold in cutting across those lines very purposefully, so that that power that is demonstrated here with the gospel breaking out to the Gentiles is continued and manifested in our days as well. So I think there's a lot of work that we need to do in seeing how we have succumbed to certain barriers that are not the gospel lines at all. So I'm not advocating a gospel of tolerance and everything is good and let's just hold hands and be brothers and sisters. No. But where God is establishing His people, it cuts across all those lines powerfully, amazingly. And I'm, for one, to indict myself to be kind of shy and to kind of too respect too much those lines of division rather than to say no. That's where the fellowship, Christian fellowship, has to cut across and be manifest.